Morning. It's wonderful to see everybody. Thank you, worship team. Another wonderful worship service. And it's so good to have guests with us today. Back with us, Joe and Beverly Wilson and their son, David. Joe, go ahead and raise your hand because these are dear friends. And so if you haven't introduced yourself yet, please come over and Joe and Beverly and Joanne and I, we experienced a lot here in the state, and we're honored to have you back with us. And Andrew and Emma are visiting. It's always wonderful to have you guys back. And for others who are visiting, you've honored us by being here. I'm just really proud of you all for just your ministry, your ongoing ministry to the Smothers family. And Greg is very articulate in how he expresses his praise to God and his thanks for people. But thank you for your prayers, your cards, the meals you have prepared, visits to the hospital. Joni is still in stable but very critical condition, and the last CAT scan did not show improvement in the lungs, and so prayers are just earnestly needed right now for all of them. But there have just been some wonderful times in ministering to them, being with them as a family, and I just sense the Lord drawing them all to himself and to each other in a really, really beautiful way. So some of you may remember Jackie, the oldest sister. She's in from Colorado, and that's a joy. And for our brother Carl Kessler, who is also in really bad shape, recovering from his brain injury, but now there are heart issues, and he was moved to St. Francis yesterday. So I hope to see him after the service this morning. But let's remember Carl and Elaine and Matt, as he'll be their son as he makes his way here this week. But beloved, tonight or this morning as we pray, I am asking God to give you a fresh awareness of his love for you. One of the great lies of the devil is that because of the hard things that are happening in your life, sometimes we entertain doubts. Does God really love me? Because this doesn't feel like love. In fact, because I know I've messed up, I've sinned, he's just probably mad at me. And we imagine God's back turned to us. And so the temptation is to feel like we have to compensate for how we messed up and do something to gain his favor back. And so I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 15 so we're ready to go after prayer. But this morning I'm asking the Holy Spirit of God to help you know the difference between God's punishment and God's discipline. Totally different things. And that you'll see that whatever discipline you might be experiencing in your life is a loving father drawing you back into fellowship because he longs to bless you. You heard me say so many times, if we had a DVD which said God's perfect will for fill in your name, you wouldn't be able to speak because you'd be overwhelmed with wonder at the loving things that are in the heart of God for you. But part of those good things come through the vehicle of the difficulties of living in a fallen world and at times the discipline that can come into our lives, all designed by a loving Heavenly Father to bring good into your life. So that's what today is about. So let's pray together. Father, we come in the name and through the blood of your dear Son, who, Father, became our punishment. He was the propitiation for our sin, the righteous wrath of a holy God poured out on your beloved Son. who did no sin, but became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took the punishment, the far more than the scourge, far more than the nails and the crown of thorns and the spear, Lord, but he drank the cup of your wrath. As it were, as John Stott says, hell was in the cup. And he drank it, Father, willingly, that we might become your children and not experience punishment and judgment, but Lord, at times discipline, because Lord, we can wander. You love us too much to let us wander away into places that will destroy us. So Lord, give us eyes to see your glory today and hearts to believe your word. And Lord, I pray that there will be, as we have sung about this morning, a willingness to fully surrender. We sung it, Lord. I pray that we will follow through by surrendering to whatever hard thing you are doing in our life to make us more like Christ, to make us fruitful, and to keep us from loving the things, Father, that keep us from you. Well, thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. All right. So I hope you had a chance. You know, we've only got a few more messages left in this series, and the whole idea has been to answer the question, what does the man after God's own heart look like? And we've learned that you can be charismatic and gifted and have Hollywood good looks and be ungodly at the same time. And throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen this contrast. Ungodly Eli, godly Samuel. Ungodly Saul, godly David. Now we're seeing the contrast with David and David's son, Absalom. The title of the message is Glorifying God While Under His Discipline. And the best way to really get something on Sunday as we finish up the series in the next few weeks is to read the chapter we're going to be focusing on as a part of your quiet time, maybe every day in your devotions to read the chapter leading up. All right. Well, beloved, when we are under the consequences of sin, I have seen people respond in one of two basic ways. One way is to refuse to take any responsibility for the sin that brought about the unpleasant circumstances, while at the same time blaming God and others. Proverbs 19:3, for example, says the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. The other response is to fully own the sin committed and to submit to the consequences, embrace the discipline. And this person trusts God to work the consequences together for good, trusting God for needed grace to respond rightly and mercy to endure the discipline. Look, if you would, at Proverbs 28:13. I think we have that. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy or compassion. In 2 Samuel 15, we find David to be in that second group. This is a chapter where he shines. This is a chapter where we see the man after God's own heart, and it's inspirational. His response to God and others gives us rich insight into how to glorify God when we're under our Father's discipline. Okay? So take out your notes, if you would, and consider first that God is a father who lovingly disciplines his children. God is a father who lovingly disciplines his children. Hebrews 12:5-6 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Notice that. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So David committed adultery with Bathsheba, tried to cover the adultery through the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. You remember that? And the prophet Nathan confronts David and identifies the root of David's sin and then outlines the consequences of the sin. We see it in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 9. This is God speaking through the prophet. Why, David, have you despised the word of the Lord? Now, in Scripture, the word despise means to think lightly, to think of it as just insignificant. In our culture, we think of despising as hating, but it's the idea of just regarding lightly, inconsequential, insignificant, unimportant. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. All right. So, beloved, let me say again, this is so critical for our growth in grace. Know the difference between God's punishment and God's discipline, because we do confuse them. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, we have David's confession. He confessed his sin in repentance before God, and God forgave the sin. Verse 13 says, and David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to God, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, how could Nathan say that his sin was taken away? Well, it was taken away on credit. What do I mean? It's because of what one of his descendants would accomplish many years later at the cross. When Jesus died, he took away our sins. Remember what John the Baptist said in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we've said all along, beloved, in this series, there were times when God's discipline seemed very harsh and very severe. And there are times when in the wisdom of God, wisdom that is beyond ours, some might suffer temporal loss and even death for the purpose of saving the people of God from eternal suffering and death. Everything in David's life was about the gospel. It was about the Messiah who would come, and all of God's dealing with David was to make sure that the gospel would come, that Christ would come into the world. Christ took our punishment, beloved. God disciplines his children. In fact, I would encourage you as parents to not use the word punishment, but use the word discipline when you're bringing consequences into your children's lives for their actions. Teach them that Christ was their propitiation. Christ bore the punishment. But discipline is a beautiful word in the Greek language. It has the idea of training, correcting. It's providing limitations and boundaries and yes, consequences, but it's redemptive, it's remedial, it corrects with a view to the future blessing. That's all involved in this notion of discipline. Now consider how David had already endured much sorrow in the aftermath of his sin. Remember, the baby that he fathered with Bathsheba died shortly after birth. And then his daughter was raped by her half-brother Amnon, and Absalom murders Amnon to avenge Tamar. But this so far has been personal consequences within the family. But now the consequences of David's sin and God's discipline of David would be felt kingdom-wide. And so we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 15. Look at verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" He would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And now notice verse 6. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.'" Now mind you, there wasn't a shred of sincerity in that. This was a guise, it was a ruse to get his father to give him permission to leave the city. Absalom had no apparent heart for Yahweh at all, but it did manipulate David because he loved to, you know, when a parent is praying for their child to come back to the Lord, you just will hang on to anything your child says that's remotely spiritual. That kind of gives you hope. Maybe God's answering. And so David was kind of thrilled to hear that he wanted to fulfill his vow, gave him permission to go. But here's what was really going on. End of verse 9. Absalom arose and went to Hebron, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently. They didn't know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. All right. Well, Absalom loved to make a big entrance. In fact, you know, as I was meditating on this week, you're going to laugh at me, but I kept thinking of the song Prince Ali from Aladdin. Y'all remember that? All right, so for your enjoyment, I asked Philip to have that ready because Absalom and Aladdin had something in common. They were posers. They were pretending to be something they weren't. And, of course, Aladdin's trying to win Jasmine. He's trying to win the girl. Absalom's trying to win the whole kingdom. But I want you to enjoy this right now, okay?
the wait in the old bazaar. Hey, you, let us through. It's a brand new star. Oh, come be the first on your block to meet his eye. Make way, here he comes. Ring bells, play the drums. You're gonna love this guy. Prince Ali, fabulous. He, Ali Ababa. Show some respect. Boy, genuflect. Down on one knee. Now try your best to stay calm. Brush up your Friday salon. Then come and meet his spectacular coterie. Prince Ali, mighty as he, Ali Ababa. Strong as 10 regular men, definitely. He's faced a galloping horse. 100 bad guys with swords. Who sent those ghouls to their lord? Why, Prince Ali. Fellas, he's got
75 golden cows.
Now the ladies, what he got? When it comes to exotic type mammals, everybody help me out.
He's got a zoo. It's a world-class menagerie.
Prince Ali, handsome is he, Ali Ababa.
That physique, how can I speak? Weak in my knees. Yummy boy.
So get on out in that square. Adjust your veil and prepare to gawk and grovel and stare at Prince Ali.
Oops. He's got
95
white virgin monkeys.
He got some monkeys. A bunch of monkeys.
Serving him, they're just lousy with loyalty to
Ali. We're waiting for you. We're not going till you go. You can do it. There it is.
Prince Ali.
That's an entrance, wouldn't you agree? And I want to know where they got that big blue turban. And that thing was impressive. But while Absalom didn't perhaps have quite that kind of entrance, it was very similar. He was impressive. And we've already heard about his looks. There was no defect in him, so he had an entourage. He had chariot and runners. But more than that, he was the consummate politician. There wasn't a hand he wouldn't shake, a photo op he wouldn't take, or a promise he wouldn't make. Like Prince Ali Ababa, he wasn't who he made himself out to be. He told people exactly what they wanted to hear. He was everybody's friend, everybody's advocate. He was the champion of the common man, taking up everyone's cause, and in the process, never missing an opportunity to promote himself. And eventually, he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And even lies about this vow he made to God to get permission to leave Jerusalem to execute the coup. All right. So I want you to see, secondly, in your notes, you glorify God under discipline when you respond in a way that considers everyone around you. When we're in pain, it's really tempting to make it about ourselves. Look at verse 13. I love David. I love David's heart. Verse 13 says, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. All right, so David's flight, you don't think of it as cowardly. It was actually gracious. It was actually kind, because it prevented the city from being destroyed, and it prevented a lot of needless bloodshed. It was also wise, because only those truly loyal to him would go with him into exile. So I can give you an illustration of this, and this will hit close to home for some. I think of a man who loses his marriage because of chronic adultery, and he can choose to resent his wife for not forgiving him, blame her for breaking up the family, and make every effort to turn the children, her family, the church, and their friends against her. Or he can humbly take responsibility for the pain and humiliation of his betrayal, seek forgiveness for putting her in that position, thank her for the countless ways she had been good to him, and encourage the children, the family, the church, and friends to support her, even if they don't end up back together. David chose a response that he considered best for the family, for the city of Jerusalem, and ultimately for the nation of Israel. All right. But notice number 3 in your notes, beginning with verse 15. God raises up unlikely people to support you in your distress. Look at verse 15. Then the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses. So the king went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out, and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who'd come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. All right. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite. Okay, if you're following in your Bible, you might want to underline that name. Why will you also go with us? Return. Remain with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. Verse 21, but Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Therefore, David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So guys, this is amazing, because Ittai was a mercenary soldier from the Philistine city of Gath. Who would have thought that God would bring the gift of support and friendship from a Philistine? And nevertheless, David graciously releases Ittai from his service to David, allows him to return to Jerusalem with his family and his men to serve the new king. But Ittai swears allegiance to David with a double oath. Don't miss this. By the life of Yahweh and by the life of my Lord the King. In fact, twice in verse 21, he refers to David as my Lord the King, saying, hey, as far as I'm concerned, you're still the king. You're the one God chose. You're the one God anointed. He promised to remain loyal in his service, whether by life or by death. And this reminds us of something the Apostle Paul said, and I want you to see this. He said something very similar. When he was suffering humiliation in a maritime prison in Rome, here's what Paul said. Here was his declaration of loyalty. Look at Philippians 1, verse 20. The apostle said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. All right, would you agree with me that when you're in severe trials, especially trials that leave you vulnerable and humiliated, that's when you know who your true friends really are. When nobody's thinking well of you, speaking well of you, God allows people from many times completely unexpected places to stand with you, no matter what. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The Apostle Paul had a friend like Ittai. We don't hear a lot about him, but Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Jesus himself was grateful for the disciples who had stood by him in hard times. He said in Luke 22, verse 28, he said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Some of you have suffered divorce. You've suffered in other ways, again, that left you feeling vulnerable and humiliated, perhaps the death of a loved one. I remember being attacked in the local paper and receiving, this was years ago when I was on the north side, and I received hate mail from all over the city. And when the story was on, when I did the Fox News interview, I started to get hate mail from around the country. I know you're all curious now, but I just want to say a faithful God brought people who were not ashamed of me, people who surrounded me and loved me. And many of you have been Onesiphorus, have been Ittai to me. But I want you to thank the Lord right now for who are they? Who are the people that stood by you when people misunderstood, people misrepresented, or sometimes it's through our own knuckleheaded, stupid, foolish, selfish decisions. And we're suffering for it. But God gives you people who are unashamed of your chains. Praise the Lord. I want you to see, beginning in verse 24, number 4 in your notes. When under God's discipline, God wants you to trust and obey him, not manipulate him. Oh, this is important. This is important. Pick up the story in verse 24. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. And if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace. And your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes back from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. All right. So the religious leaders, they were with David. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, were ready to go into exile with David. The Levites came with the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of Yahweh's presence. But David sends the Ark back straight away. He will not use the Ark. Don't miss this. He will not use the Ark as some sort of religious good luck charm to manipulate God's favor. I want you to notice David's surrender to the purposes of God in this discipline in verses 25 and 26. In some ways, this is the heart of the chapter. This is the heart of David's heart in all of this. Look at verse 25 again. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let God do to me as seems good to him. Wow. There it is. I'm going to trust God to do what is best for his glory and for my good. I love what Dale Ralph Davis said. David will not even consent to the appearance of have ark, have God mentality. He will not repeat the fiasco. You guys may not remember, but way back in 1 Samuel, Israel brought the ark into the battle against the Philistines, and they were routed, and the ark was captured. He was not going to repeat that fiasco. David says his restoration, if God chooses to restore me, will not depend on Yahweh's furniture, the ark, but on his favor. It all rests on grace. Beloved, we are tempted to do certain God things in order to get God to give us back what we lost through sin. You know, one of the things I've experienced over the years, a guy has a girlfriend who has broken up with him or a wife who has left, and I get the call. I've never met the guy before, and he wants me to drop everything I'm doing and wants me to convince that woman to go back to him. And I'll get several calls during the day, and you know, this seeking out of counseling is not about his heart. It's not about what he contributed to the relationship. It's about using me to manipulate her and God to give him what he wants. And sometimes it takes courage to call somebody out on that. But sometimes we can use church attendance that way. If I give to the church, if I start going to church, if maybe I read my Bible every day, give up certain vices, then God will count that as righteousness and give me what I desire. All right, so this is worth writing down. But beloved, when you are under discipline, throw yourself on the mercy of God, leaving all outcomes to him. Lord, whether she comes back or not, Lord, you are worthy of my surrender. Okay? Five, it is appropriate to grieve the impact of your sin on God's reputation and on other people. Look at verse 30. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Remember what Nathan told him in chapter 12, verse 14. He said, however, David, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, you have given unsaved people, if I could paraphrase it in modern terms, an excuse to reject God. You have made it easier for people to reject God by what you did. All right, look at me. You know, many people have wept because of your sin and my sin. But have you wept in brokenness for your sin? Now, I'm not talking about tears of self-pity and self-hate, but tears because my sin brought reproach and dishonor and disgrace to the name of Christ. Tears because I made it harder for somebody to find Christ. Tears because the pain, suffering, and hardship that others endured because of my sin. 6, beginning in verse 31, notice that the pain of discipline is aggravated by the unexpected betrayal of trusted friends. All right, so you had the unexpected support of Ittai, a Philistine, but sometimes the pain of discipline worsens when somebody you knew would be there betrays you. Verse 31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. All right, this guy, Ahithophel, was a rock star advisor whose counsel was highly sought by David and Absalom. David trusted him and relied heavily on his wisdom. But Ahithophel threw in with Absalom, betraying David. Now, Ahithophel, the scripture teaches, is a foreshadow of Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, the son of David. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. How do we know he was speaking that this is a reference to Judas? John 13, 18, at the Last Supper, here's what Jesus said. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus is referring to Judas, quoting this verse about Ahithophel. Now, this is something I had never learned before, but Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. We learned that near the end of 2 Samuel, and so it's possible that there was this festering wound of bitterness in Ahithophel's heart toward David for what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah. And now it's finally out. Ahithophel finally has a chance to pay David back. But notice, at the news of betrayal, David doesn't curse. He doesn't find somebody to gossip to. His first response is prayer. The first thing he does is pray. And God answers that prayer in an unlikely, unexpected, and unguessable way. So that leads me to say this. When you're under discipline and it hurts and you're not sure what the outcome's going to be, but you're surrendered to God's love and his purposes and his goodness, ask God to give you eyes to see his hand at work. Ask God to give you a chair in a box seat on the 50-yard line of his glory. God loves to answer that prayer, by the way. Whenever you say, Lord, show me your glory in my life, in the lives of our church members, in the life of my family, he will always answer that prayer. And so God just does something you would never guess in providing this next character, verse 32. And it happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. He's kind of just a ragamuffin. And David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I've been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. You know, look at verse 32. I love that verse. David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped. Oh, I love that. All right, beloved, hear the heart of Christ to you. No matter how low circumstances take you in this world, worshiping God while under discipline will allow you to ascend kingdom summits. And from those summits, you will see the glory of God. Worship under discipline sounds like this. Lord, you're worthy of my trust and obedience. I will trust you to be at the timer and temperature dial of this painful season and fully trust you for whatever outcomes you deem best. That's what worship sounds like. So God answers David's prayer in the form of a disheveled man named Hushai. And Hushai the Archite would become David's eyes and ears in Absalom's court, providing intel to the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. So here's how we conclude. I'm talking to every single person this morning, to everyone watching on live stream. Lord, show me how to glorify you as a person under your discipline. Forgive me for times I have despised your discipline, bitterly resenting the consequences of my sin and failing to embrace the love that brought those consequences into my life. Forgive me for times I have fainted under your discipline, quit the sanctification process and opted for an easy out, a shortcut, something to just make me feel better, not caring anymore. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us the blessings of this discipline process. Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. You really want to be familiar with this passage. The writer of Hebrews said, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. In other words, often when parents discipline, it's not about what God wants or what's best for the kids. It's about, they're making it about themselves. You know, when we're kids, we tend to act out the most inconvenient times. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh, a lot of good words in those verses. sharing holiness, peace, fruit, righteousness. So, with those who know you best, say your life is marked by holiness, not perfectly, but progressively, more like Christ. Would they say your life is marked by God's shalom, by spiritual fruit, by righteousness? All right, so if not, the people who know you best would not say that about you, then right now you're under God's discipline. Will you embrace what God is doing in your life to draw you to himself? You say, I believe I'm right with God, but I still feel like he's disciplining me. All right, remember, discipline has the idea of training. Like a soldier being prepared for combat. Being in the army infantry is one level of training. Army airborne is another level of training, whether air cavalry or a parachuting infantry division like the 82nd Airborne or the 101st Airborne. And then being an Army Ranger would be a different level of training still. Is God taking you to the next level in his kingdom? If so, the training gets harder. Yield to the good work he is doing to bring even greater blessing and fruitfulness into your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus was our punishment. Jesus was our propitiation. This is the indisputable, unassailable argument of whether or not you love us. Where God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We will not face the eternal wrath of hell because Christ drank the cup. But Lord, as your beloved children, we can wander, we can harden our hearts, we can think lightly of your word and your will, and like sheep, we wander to places that are dangerous, and you allow us to, Lord, have consequences. And that discipline is that we might be partakers of your holiness, and being trained by it might experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, there are some who have allowed a wall to come between you and them because they have fainted or they have despised the discipline. And I pray that this will be the morning of surrender, the morning they will say, Lord, like David, I want to surrender all the outcomes to you, but I want to trust you to use these difficulties to bring me home. And I give myself to you. For others who have been scratching their heads saying, I don't think there's unconfessed sin in my life, but why is it so hard? I pray that they too will embrace the training of the next level. As God expands their ministry coast and prepares them for greater season of fruitfulness and effectiveness in the kingdom, that they too will not harden their hearts. They too will not despise the training or faint. Lord, help us as New Life Church to give ourselves to your purposes for whatever hard thing is happening in our lives right now. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning, we don't do this every week, but I am going to invite you to make any decision that you're making. Be unashamed and just come and pray and say, Lord, I need to surrender. I need to embrace the purposes of what's hard in my life right now. Forgive me for hardening my heart. Forgive me for trying to take a shortcut. So whether it's the consequences of sin or whether he's taking you deeper, will you surrender to his loving purposes? Perhaps you'd like to come and pray for somebody. You know they're being disciplined by the Lord, but they're still in the far country, and you want to pray for them. Could be a son or a daughter or a friend. But now's your chance to respond. Let's glorify God if he's leading you to do that publicly, that you would do that now.